to the book of Joshua. And no doubt you're going, wait, that's at the wrong end of the Bible. And I've decided I'm not going to keep coming every week and saying, I'm still not ready to preach on Revelation. So I am actually planning to preach a sort of a mini-series of, I don't know, 2, 3, possibly 4 messages just on passages that I think are very relevant to our situation in a world that's turned upside down. And at the same time, over the next few weeks, I've just got some major reading I want to do on Revelation and get a feel for the whole book, and then we're going to plunge back into chapter 6, which I think is a very important chapter. And I think it's a great book, and it's somebody called it the Cinderella book of the Bible because it's one of the most important books, and yet it is so neglected by so many people. And some people read it, and they exegete it from their newspapers, which I don't think is right either. But I do think it is meant to strengthen us and to encourage us. And so I want to make sure I am doing it justice. So I'm not going to talk about it every week. We will get back into it, I promise. But today I want to talk about burning our bridges again. And you might wonder what that's got to do with Joshua, but I think that will become clear as we look into it. So Joshua chapter 24, and I'm going to read pretty well the entire chapter up to verse 31. In fact, I might just read the whole chapter. There's only a couple more verses after that. Joshua 24. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all of the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan, and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you. And also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you. The two kings of the Amorites was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us now as we study it together. Father, we thank you for this account, written probably about 3,500 years ago, and yet it speaks to us today, and we pray that you would be pleased to speak to us, to encourage us, to challenge us, to transform us increasingly into the likeness of your Son through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. We desire his glory, and we desire to know the joy of the Lord. Amen. Amen. If I begin this morning by wishing you all Happy New Year, would you think I was crazy? Of course, we all know that according to the calendar, January 1st is the beginning of the new year, but we also know that in a practical sense, it is very true to say that Labor Day is the real transition from the old year to the new. Summer vacation has ended, school starts up again, people return to work, all kinds of new programs begin. In Canada and most countries of the Northern Hemisphere, the new year, practically speaking, begins in September, which means that in the church, the Sunday after Labor Day is really the first Sunday of the new year. So, Happy New Year. A new year, like most other annual events, marks a kind of milestone in our lives. The fact that mankind worldwide marks the arrival of many different kinds of milestones in life is well documented. All cultures seem to have special events to commemorate great achievements, the passing of time, the beginning of new eras, the end of old ones. Most of us and most cultures, at least as far as I know, celebrate birthdays. Some of us are getting older and we don't want to celebrate them, although I guess if you're still celebrating them, that's probably a good sign. But we celebrate birthdays and wedding anniversaries. We have Canada Day. Even that is debated now lately. The U.S. has Independence Day. France has Bastille Day. We set aside November 11th as Remembrance Day, lest we forget that great cost paid for our freedom in two world wars. Milestones. Milestones aren't meant to be merely another excuse for a party, but a reminder of something in the past for which we should be thankful today. So the beginning of a new year, it may not be all that important to us, but it does provide a reminder that we should pause to reflect on God's goodness to us over the past 12 months, and especially over the kind of year the last 12 plus months, probably 18 months, we would all say, have been. Like other milestones in life, a new year gives us the opportunity to make some very important choices. And so this morning I invite you to consider the arrival of a similar milestone in Scripture, in the lives of the children of Israel, the passing of an era, as Joshua, the warrior prophet, prepares the children of Israel to carry on following his death and to carry on into the beginning of a new era, living in the land, having conquered much of it. And so our text in Joshua 24 reminds us of a very important truth as we think about milestones. We think about this milestone, we think about, for us, what is the beginning of a new church year, is that the milestones of life, whatever they are, provide us with opportunities and even reminders, perhaps we could say urgent reminders, to renew our relationship with God. Hopefully we are relating with God every day. But as we come to milestones, it's good to evaluate. It's good to renew. It's good to remember things like that. So let's just ponder what God says to the children of Israel through Joshua, and let's apply it to our lives this morning. The milestones of life provide urgent reminders to renew our relationship with God. Firstly, in these first 13 verses, we see this truth that life's milestones provide fitting opportunities to remember, and in particular to remember God's goodness to us. Now, we need to think a little bit about the background here. Joshua's career is over. His life is nearing its end. In chapter 23, he gives a charge to Israel's leaders. He says, "I am now about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God has promised you." And so then he gathers all the tribes of Israel together and gives them a final charge. And in doing so, he begins by reminding them of their history with God. Through Joshua's leadership, God had led Israel into the promised land. And they had conquered many nations and divided the land among their tribes as their inheritance from God. So Joshua, knowing that his time was up, calls Israel to an assembly to remind them of God's goodness to them as his people. And to call them as well, in light of God's goodness and his faithfulness and all that he's done for them, to be faithful to God. To commit to being faithful to God. And so this is really the passing of an era, and it is the beginning of a new stage in their life as the people of God. We would call that a milestone. Now Joshua's last words are here in this chapter, and last words are usually very important. If you are seeing someone for the last time, and especially if you know that you have very limited time on earth and you won't see them again, you don't tend to talk about the weather. You don't tend to talk about inconsequential things. You talk about the things that are important. I think always of 2 Timothy and especially chapter 4, where Paul exhorts Timothy to preach the word in season and out of season, knowing that his life was probably ending soon. And scholars feel that Paul may well have been executed within days or weeks of that. So Joshua is in the same situation, and he gives his final charge to Israel, and these last words are very important. Now, milestones for us can provide opportunities to evaluate and also to think about what is important. The beginning of a new year, and again, this isn't January 1st, but it is in reality far more true to say this is the new year for the church. And it's a time that should be seen as more than just another date on the calendar. It's not a time to congratulate ourselves on our accomplishments, but to remind ourselves of God's goodness to us over the past 12 months. Of course, we say 12 months because a year ago that was again the beginning of the church year. But if you're like me, you're probably thinking right now in sort of a block that goes back about 18 months. In fact, I can remember the evening service on March 15th, 2020, when we met. And then after people were leaving and I'm reading a text from my son about COVID and stuff, and I'm thinking, well, maybe we should shut it down. And then the next day we had no choice because the government made that choice for us. And the 18 months or so since then have been up and down, up and down. And it's been a crazy year. And even now, I mean, I'm reading even today about a fellow who said he knows either directly or friends of friends, six young people who've taken their lives because of the depression that they're in due to the lockdowns. And so the cost is not merely COVID and the deaths from COVID. Lost careers, lost businesses, lonely and alienated people, the drug crisis, increasing suicide rates. So it's been a crazy year. Well, can we actually look back and thank God? Yes, we can. We can because we are believers and we know that even in the midst of the pain and the sorrow and the struggles, God's goodness to us is always being manifested. And so whether we are considering the past year in our life together as a church, or in our own personal lives, or even whether we're thinking about other milestones, it may be a church anniversary, which we celebrate at the end of February, or it may be some important time of transition in our own pilgrimage. When these kinds of events come, it's always good to stop and reflect. One thing you don't want to go through life and to reach the end of your life and say, I never really stopped to think about it. I just kept going. I just did it. We're not animals. One of the differences with human beings created in the image of God is the ability to reflect, the ability to think, the ability to say, why did this happen? What should I learn from it? What are my goals in life? How do I relate to my Creator? All of these things are important. Milestones provide us opportunities to just do that, to stop and reflect. Why should it matter to us? Why should we reflect? Because we pause to remember not our work so much, but God's. We should appreciate His grace and all that He has done in our lives. We are the people He has redeemed. We are called to be worshipers of God, lovers of God, people who adore Him and appreciate Him. And so we need to ponder what He has done, and especially in saving us, making us His children. We read this passage, which, as I said, is probably about 3,500 years old, and we need to see ourselves in this story. It's a continuous story from the Garden of Eden of God redeeming a people for Himself that we might spend eternity enjoying Him and worshiping Him. And we're part of that story. We need to read the Bible, seeing ourselves as part of that story, as continuing that story. We see God's grace in our lives in saving us, making us His children, and also, and perhaps especially in light of the way things are today, in preserving us thus far. Also, we see His grace, His mercy, His greatness in what He has done in the life of our church family. Think about the fact that He has placed this body of believers here in East Vancouver to touch people in this community with the gospel. Including us. He's touched us. Think about the fact that He called people to Himself to form a church here back in 1930. Another 8 years and 4 months, 5 months will be, if the Lord hasn't come back first, we'll be celebrating 100 years. Should God seek or choose to preserve this church. That's amazing. We should appreciate His grace in the lives of those people who had the vision for this work, who remained faithful to that vision. And we could go through names, and those who've been here the longest would remember more names than some of us who've been here a shorter time. But there are names of people down through history who've been part of God's work in this church. And it requires that we understand what God is about here so that we can remain faithful to the same vision. And then we can continue to cultivate that vision and pray for our outreach to the world. Pray for the extension of that vision. So it's good to pause and to remember and to evaluate and to set our priorities afresh and to recommit to following the Lord. So as we think about remembering His faithfulness, God's faithfulness to us gives us encouragement and incentive to remain faithful to Him. We are constantly being tempted to either turn aside from God or deprioritize Him, or just to get caught up in other things, whether it be the news or the election or how we're going to make enough money to pay the bills this month. And we need to go back and recognize that God wants us to be faithful to Him. But the secret to that is to recognize that He has been and is and will be faithful to us. And so that requires that we remember His goodness. And we remind ourselves that He has done great things for us. I'm looking forward to the reintroduction of people sharing their testimony. And it may be how you came to know the Lord. It may be what the Lord's doing in your life right now. It may be that you're going through a really hard time, but you find the strength and the joy and the purpose to get out of bed every day and to carry on just because you know the Lord is with you and He loves you. And so sharing testimonies is a good thing. It's a reminder that every one of us has a story. Every one of us has a history with God if we know Him. And that history is good to remember, and it encourages us as we see God's faithfulness. It encourages one another as we see His faithfulness in our lives. Joshua does that here. He reminds Israel of their history. He begins with the call of Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, the Hebrew nation, the Israelite nation. He's the founder of it, or really God is through him. God established a covenant with Israel. Joshua reminds them of that. He reminds them of their deliverance from slavery in Egypt and their receiving their inheritance in the promised land. And then Paul, the apostle, writes in Romans 15:4, "For whatever was written in former days, such as this, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." This passage is very relevant to us. It's our story as well. We are a continuity with the people of God in Israel. And so Israel's history provides us with principles of how God is at work in our lives. I mean, isn't that precious to know God actually knows you as an individual? He knows your name. He's at work in your life. He has a plan for you. You are part of His program to extend the knowledge of His glory to the ends of the earth. How amazing is that? You've got the Bidens and the Trudeaus of the world, but they're not as important as you are because you know the living God. Now, if they know the living God, they're equally important with you, but not more so. How amazing is that? God is at work in our lives. And as we look at our passage, we see the principles of how He works in His people's lives. And so the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, and especially the Passover, points us so clearly to the deliverance won for us by the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. Paul writes, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He's done everything necessary to deliver sinners from the kingdom of darkness and from their slavery to sin." I mean, just stop and ponder the fact that at some point in your life, you were lost. You were under the wrath of God. And God opened your eyes. God imparted life to you and drew you to His Son. It may have been as a very small child, and if so, praise the Lord for that. It may have been as a very elderly person. It may have been somewhere in between. But if you're here today and you're trusting Jesus, it's because God chose to open your eyes and draw you to Himself. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus yet, He continues to invite you to turn to Him. to come to him, to receive forgiveness and life and purpose and joy. So Joshua begins by recounting the work of God among them, and especially from where he had rescued them. And again, that's something we should be doing. He talks about their fathers, Terah and Abraham and Nahor, and the fact that they had served other gods beyond the Euphrates River. They were in darkness. They did not know the one true God. But God took the initiative. God in his grace took Abraham and made him a nation who were to be God's own people. From before the foundation of the world, he planned that. He planned that you would be grafted into that tree. That ought to blow your mind. That ought to fill you with joy and gratitude and humility and thankfulness and a desire to live for his glory. Not only did God make Abraham a nation, he gave him offspring in order to make him a nation, Isaac and Jacob, and finally the children of Israel. And then he delivered them from Egypt in the Exodus, and he sustained them in the wilderness and brought them into the promised land, conquering many nations in the process. Our lives are mirrors of that story. He delivered us from Egypt. He brought us into his own family. We're going through the wilderness of this world, but the promised land awaits. And Jesus comes back and makes a new heaven and a new earth, and we will be there with him forever. There'll be no more mourning, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death, no more curse. And so, God speaking through Joshua sums up his gracious work on the behalf of the people of Israel in verse 13. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. God did this for his people. It was his gracious provision. It was undeserved and unearned. How much more can we say that we have a family, that we have forgiveness, that we have the gift of eternal life, that God is our heavenly Father, that Jesus is our older brother, our captain, our leader, and he calls us his friends. And he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He sends his own spirit to indwell us, who tells us, who whispers to us that you are children of God. You can say, Abba, Father. God provided all these things for Israel, and largely through Joshua. And of course, that's symbolic and important because Joshua, the Hebrew word Yeshua, if we were to pronounce it probably a little more accurately, means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is Savior. But it is actually the Hebrew word which translates the New Testament word, or vice versa, Jesus, which we happen to translate in English as Jesus. Jesus is Joshua. Of course, the Old Testament Joshua is one of the types of the New Testament Jesus, our Lord and Savior. It is through the Son of God, our Joshua, that God has done for us what he did through the Old Testament Joshua for his people way back then. And so it's very important and very helpful for us to learn to see ourselves in continuity with Israel, with the people of God. What an incredible privilege we have. And so as we look back over this past year or year and a half, not only at God's work in our own church family, but also at our own personal history with God, we should be asking ourselves, where would I be today apart from his grace? You ever look back at your life and see where that turning point was when the Lord drew you? And wonder if that hadn't happened, where you'd be today? Every temporal and material blessing that you and I enjoy, food, clothing, shelter, health, family, friends, job, everything that we have received from God through Jesus Christ, the true Joshua. But even more importantly, every spiritual blessing, eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, a purpose for living, a relationship with God, adoption as his children, or even if you're not yet a Christian, even your desire to learn the truth, even the fact that you're here today, even his drawing you to come and hear his word in church, these are all gifts from God, provided by the Christ who came into the world and lived a perfect life, a life of perfect obedience in our place, who died in our place on Calvary to bear the wrath of God that we deserve in order to redeem us. These are all the incredible blessings that you and I can lay hold of and say, these are mine. They're talking about how this pandemic has impoverished a lot of people, but it's made a few people really rich. And so now they talk about the number of billionaires has increased. You and I are richer than all of them. That's the truth. We need to grasp that. The Lord has done great things for us. And as we see Joshua gathering Israel for this milestone, knowing that he's about to pass away and they will have to continue on in the promised land in a new era without him, he begins by helping them to remember from where they've come, the pit from which they've been dug, the great blessings of God in their lives. And we need to do the same thing. We need to do it regularly. And we need to take the opportunity of milestones and anniversaries to do that. Let that be a reminder that we need to look back at what the Lord has done. The Lord has done great things for us. And it is fitting that we should start this new church year by reminding ourselves of his faithfulness. Life's milestones provide opportunities to remember God's goodness to us. But second principle here from what Joshua does with these people, we look at verses 14 and 15, and we see, that life's milestones provide fitting opportunities to reevaluate our priorities before God. They provide opportunities to remember God's goodness in the past, but also to reevaluate our priorities right now. So we read in verses 14 and 15, after Joshua has summarized God's gracious, merciful blessings to Israel, he says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." An opportunity to reevaluate our priorities before God. A few things to draw from these two verses. In light of what God has done for us, we should fear the Lord alone and serve him faithfully. Joshua says, fear the Lord. Very important principle in Scripture and much misunderstood. People talk about God is love. We shouldn't be fearing him. We fear our enemies. Why would we fear God? We need to understand that God is God, and if we saw him, or as John saw the Lord Jesus in his glory, he fell at his feet as though dead. God is awesome. He's our heavenly Father, and we can come to him as children, but we must not be so overly familiar that we treat him with disrespect. Nobody in Scripture ever has an encounter with God or even with an angel from the presence of God without fear and trembling. We think of Daniel, probably one of the holiest men who ever lived. And when an angel from the presence of God came to him, he was so afraid he couldn't breathe. He couldn't stand on his feet. He was passing out. You ever been in a nightmare where you wake up afraid and you realize your heart is pounding and you can hardly breathe? And then you stop and take stock. And if you're like me, I'm going, okay, Lord, I know you're here. I know this was a dream. It's not real. There's no bear just outside my door about to come in and tear me apart or whatever it was I was dreaming about. But if we were to meet the living God, he would take our breath away. Now, we do not need to live in craven terror of someone like we would like someone who is our enemy or who is evil. But there is a fear of God, a respect, a reverence, a trembling, because he is God. If you're a fan of C.S. Lewis and the Narnia Chronicles, I'm sure you're familiar with in one of the books where one of the children sees Aslan the lion. And she says, "Is he safe?" I think it was a talking beaver she was talking to, but I'm not sure. Safe? No, he's not safe. But he is good. And that's our God. We do not control him. We do not master him. We come trembling into his presence with joy. But we do not forget that he is God. And so Joshua says, "Therefore, in light of all the good things he's done for you, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness." Faithfulness. Sincere faithfulness. Serving him, doing his will, loving him, being loyal to him, being committed to him from the heart. And this is especially true of Christians who claim to be God's people, who've been redeemed and set apart for him. As I said, fearing God is not cringing, craven terror, but reverence, awe, respect that honors him as good and holy and all-powerful and far above all creation. It is inconceivable that a Christian, in fact, that any creature of God, but a Christian certainly, should ever resent God, ever charge him or think of him as doing wrong. I had, she's in glory, a dear friend, retired missionary, who shared with us one time that when she was young, she came to a point in her life where she determined that no matter what God allowed or did in her life, she chose to never be offended at God. And there's a song that I hear on my CD from Together for the Gospel, one of the ones, I forget which one, but it was something like, the words in the song says, "Everything God does is right." If we fear God and understand that he's holy and good and just and perfect, we would say with Job, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him." Everything he does is right. And he brings COVID on this world, I believe, as an act of judgment to wake up sinners and to disciple and discipline his people. Now, for us, it's not punishment. All the condemnation was taken at the cross. But it doesn't matter what he does in your life and mine, and some of the hardships that are unfair, from a human perspective, are wrong, and God will hold people accountable who've sinned against us and hurt us. But everything that he ordains in our lives is good. Even though itself it may not be good, it works together for good, but everything he does is right. It says in Scripture, "There's forgiveness with you that you may be feared." Why would we fear someone who can forgive us? Because he has the authority to forgive or not to forgive. He is God. And that means that we humble ourselves before him, recognizing that he is God and we are not, meaning that we know that he's not to be taken lightly, not to be trifled with. So Joshua says, "Serve the Lord." He says, "Fear the Lord and serve him faithfully and sincerely." Serving God means putting ourselves at his disposal. Serve here, this word means to serve by labor. It means to work for. Now, not in any way to earn our salvation, but to serve him, to be his servant, to be available to him as an expression of the salvation we've received by grace, an expression of our love for him and our gratitude to him. We are called to serve the Lord with all faithfulness, acknowledging that it is right that he should command, and that we should obey. It means seeing it as a privilege to be his servants, at his beck and call, desiring to carry out his will perfectly with our whole hearts. It means obeying his word in worship and in witness and in the local church. All that the Lord does is right. I just read of a man who had some health issue and went to the hospital. It took them a while to figure it out, and by the time they did, he had sepsis. He had He went into shock, and he ended up losing all four of his limbs from the elbow, the knees down. He was a Christian. He had three or four or five kids and a wife. And he said, I can choose to be resentful and bitter and angry, or I can choose to trust my God and love Him and serve Him. And he chose the latter. And he's battling away, and his family standing with him, but he's full of the joy of the Lord. You see, we have a choice to make. We can fear God and trust Him and say, I will not be offended at whatever He does because He's good and He knows what's best. And some of us will go through some really hard times, but He promises to be with us. He makes no mistakes. Will we serve Him gladly and with faithfulness? Will we see it as a privilege to be His servants at His beck and call, desiring to carry out His will perfectly with our whole hearts? Fearing and serving God also means renouncing all other gods. This is what Joshua says, put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. Now, especially dangerous to us are the gods of our fathers. In other words, our family heritage and tradition, what we grew up with. If it's not founded on the truth of God revealed in Scripture, it's hard to leave familiar things. It's hard to go against your family if you choose to follow Jesus and they don't. Probably harder that than the secret police. Joshua warned Israel about the gods of the Chaldeans beyond the river, the Euphrates, from where Abraham was called. He warned them about the gods of Egypt from where Israel was rescued. There will always be false gods tempting us to give them our allegiance. Perhaps the hardest to resist are those values we grew up with. If we should happen to have not had the privilege of a family or a cultural background rooted in biblical truth and religion. So we need to fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity. That means renouncing false gods. But that's not all that Joshua would include here. We must be honest with ourselves because many people find serving the Lord undesirable. In verse 15, he says, and if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. The adjective undesirable here, as the NIV puts it, or it has connotations of bad or evil or displeasing or disagreeable. The ESV puts it, if it is evil in your eyes, if it is undesirable in your eyes. Joshua isn't beating around the bush here. He's recognizing that within the community of Israel, within the community that calls itself God's people, there may be people who, though they've experienced many of the blessings that they have received, that God has showered on the nation because they're part of the nation, yet they have no joy in God or desire to serve Him. He really, when you get down to it, just doesn't mean anything to them. They have no personal relationship with Him. They're part of Israel, and yet they're not. And of course, the Apostle Paul explains that in Romans 9, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham just because they are his offspring. And that's the same principle here. Not all of these people knew God. Now, in the New Testament church, we as Baptists believe in regenerate church membership. I love my Presbyterian brothers. I think they're mistaken on this issue. And so they baptize their babies and they're part of the church. And they say, well, the church always is mixed. It always has believers and unbelievers. No, that's not the New Testament pattern. They say, well, the wheat and the tares grow together. Yeah, but Jesus said the field is the world. The believers and the unbelievers are in the world together. The church is meant to be believers. But we understand that there are people who have professed faith and fall away, even in the New Testament church. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, I think it is, examine yourself to be sure that you're in the faith. And so we don't plan church to include unbelievers. It's why we have church membership. It's why we interview people. We want to hear their testimony. But I am certain that in probably every evangelical Bible-believing church, including churches that believe in regenerate church membership, such as Baptists and others, that there are some who think they're saved but aren't. And so Joshua says, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. There's no value in pretending to believe and love God. You may fool yourself, you may fool others, but you can't fool God. If you don't have a real desire to worship and serve Him, then going through the motions is just an exercise in futility. Because Jesus said, the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Those are the people the Father is seeking to be His worshipers. So the question for each one of us here this morning is, do I have a heart desire to worship God, to know Him, to praise Him, to live for His glory? Is He my greatest treasure? Is He the preoccupation of my life? Milestones or crossroads or important events all provide an opportunity to ask ourselves whether our religion is real or just something we've always done, whether we're serving God out of delight or duty. And Joshua would tell us that it's better to make a clean break than to deceive ourselves. And so he says, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. If you and I are not willing to serve the true God, Joshua tells us to choose the God we will serve. It's a basic principle of life reflected here. Everybody serves someone or something. Everybody. Of course, that great theologian Bob Dylan put that in one of his songs. But he was right. You see, we're hardwired to worship. Whether it's the Seattle Seahawks or the Vancouver Canucks. Canucks haven't been so easy to worship lately, but you know, we have things that we admire, that we respect, that we delight in. And we have to guard our hearts that they don't take too much important, they don't take too great of a place in our hearts to assume too much importance to us. It's okay to appreciate things. But there's only one throne and there's only one God who should be on that throne in your heart. Everybody serves something or someone. So we need to choose our master well. He says to Israel, if you're not going to serve the Lord, go back to the God of your ancestors, the gods of your ancestors, or the gods of the nations around you. But make a deliberate choice so that you won't have any false hope. If you make that deliberate choice, you will know where you're going and who you trust. You don't want to have that false hope that the God of Israel will accept you if you've been dilly-dallying. Make a choice one way or the other. Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, we did this for you, we did that for you. Cast out demons and we did miracles. They'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of evil. So that's the same message to us today. See, the Old Testament is as much our book as the New. Choose this day whom you will serve. It's better not to deceive ourselves. We should go back to the gods of our family heritage or our cultural background or turn to the gods of Canadian society around us and of the people among whom we live if we're not going to be all out for the Lord. You might say, well, idols of wood and stone are not so prevalent in Canadian culture. How does this exhortation to Israel apply to us? But there are many gods today in Canadian culture who call for our loyalty, money, wealth, comfort, affluence, perhaps power and influence or reputation. Many people serve the god of sensuality and gratification of their senses. Many people live for the thrills and highs that their gods provide, whether it be drugs or gambling or sex or extreme risk-taking in one way or another. Perhaps in this politically correct age, the God that calls most strongly for our allegiance is the God of acceptance and approval by men. How dangerous is that? We need to recognize that if we follow Jesus, we will displease many of our neighbors. Now, we're good Canadians. We like to be liked, and we want to be nice, and we want consensus, and we don't want to displease anybody. That's perhaps a strength of Canadians and also a weakness. But if we follow Jesus, we will displease many of our neighbors. They don't love Jesus and they don't approve of those who do. I just came across something on the Desiring God website by Greg Morse, and it was an article where he was explaining Jesus talking about the spoiled children in the marketplace who were not pleased with John the Baptist, who lived an ascetic lifestyle, and not pleased with Jesus, who came eating and drinking. And basically, you couldn't please them. And Morse drew this conclusion for all of us. He said this, "Decide now. A moment will come, if it hasn't already, where we must decide whom to displease, Christ or this generation." You need to make that decision before that moment comes so that you don't make the wrong decision when it does come. In our consumeristic, entertainment-mad, politically correct culture, the constant temptation to amuse ourselves to death and to be oh so careful not to offend the prevailing narrative of acceptable behavior and belief, that is what we face. We need to recognize that we allow ourselves to become preoccupied with the idols of society at a great danger to our own souls and the peril of our eternal destiny. And so Joshua's words are very pertinent. Choose this day whom you will serve. Choose well. Life's milestones provide an opportunity to remember God's goodness to us, but also provide opportunities to reevaluate our priorities before God. And that leads us to our third principle. Life's milestones call us to renew our commitment to God. Again, at the end of verse 15, Joshua says, "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." A relationship with God is an ongoing event. It's an ongoing process. It should never be taken for granted. But it is a scriptural principle that God gives us special days and anniversaries and religious holy days, as it were, to provide a change from the ordinary, to remind us to count our blessings and to renew our commitment to Him. In essence, that's what the Lord's table is. We make that commitment publicly in baptism, and we renew it as members of Christ's church when we take the table together. Of course, Passover for Israel was that opportunity to renew their commitment to the living God and to instruct their children. So for the Christian, the best and only choice is to serve the Lord unconditionally with nothing held back. Joshua is a great example for us. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But we can only make this kind of choice or renew this kind of choice if we're willing to stand alone. And it's great when you make that choice and there's others making it with you. What a great fellowship that is. But you've got to make the choice for yourself. And that can only happen if we are totally convinced and persuaded that our God is the only true God, that Jesus is His Son, He is Lord and Savior, and that serving Him is the right and best thing to do. Hebrews 11:6, "Whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." We must also appreciate what He has done for us personally if we are to serve Him exclusively. And so in verses 16 to 18, the people here owned God's great acts for themselves. Yes, we are His people. This is what He's done for us. And in the same way, we must also receive the benefits of His salvation for ourselves if we are to be loyal to Him. We can't live on someone else's experience. We can't live on our parents' experience. We need to make Jesus Christ our God. It's not enough just to know about Him and about His works. We must experience them for ourselves by a faith, by a trust in Him, a reliance on Him that is our own. And then entering into God's salvation for ourselves means recognizing our absolute need for His grace to pardon and overcome our sinfulness. We have these interesting and somewhat mysterious words here. In verse 19, Joshua said to the people, "You're not able to serve the Lord, for he's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." Now, we could take that out of context and say, God won't forgive? But that's not what it means. It means that unless you commit to him completely, he won't forgive you. Does committing to him earn forgiveness? Absolutely not. No more than reaching out my hand and taking a cup of water when I'm dying of thirst, that somebody gives me a cup of water. Does taking it and receiving it earn it? Of course not. But we do not experience God's blessings unless we humble ourselves before him, come to him in humility and repentance and receive his gifts, his blessings by trusting him, by surrendering to him, by committing ourselves to him. That's what faith is. And so we need to recognize our absolute need of his grace to pardon and overcome our sinfulness. We must repent. We must live a life of repentance. We must turn from our rebellious ways and from the heart realize that he is a holy God, jealous for his glory, that we actually need his grace to enable us to repent. How foolish we are to put off turning to Christ, thinking, well, I'm going to enjoy my life now and do that later. You do not know if the next breath you plan to take will actually happen. And you do not have the ability to repent and trust in him unless he takes pity on you and opens your eyes. We are in his hands. The only thing we can do is humble ourselves before him and cry out for mercy, as the tax collector in the temple did. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. And so if we cast ourselves on him alone and commit ourselves to him, he will forgive us, but we need to recognize that we need his grace to even do that. That's the desperate situation we all face. If we don't recognize his holiness and our sinfulness, we won't experience his forgiveness. We must crush our pride under our feet, trample it, refuse to listen to its pitiful cries, and come to him alone with nothing to commend us in our need except our need. Lord, I deserve hell. Have mercy on me, a sinner. It's interesting to note that in verses 23 to 28, Joshua gets very practical. He says to them, put away the foreign gods that are among you. In other parts of Scripture, we're told that God said to Israel, I know you had your false gods with you even as you went through the wilderness. And then Joshua made a covenant with the people, and he wrote it in the book of the law of God, and he set up a large stone as a witness. And all of that is really kind of like our expression of nailing your colors to the mast. Now, I'm not sure if everybody knows what that means even. Your colors are your flag. It's the flag of your country. And when you're at war in a ship, back in the days of pirates or sea battles, if you surrendered, you lowered your colors and you put up the colors of the other team that conquered you. But if you nail your colors to the mast, they can't be lowered, which means you ain't surrendering. You're fighting till you win or die. And that's what Joshua's saying. Nail your colors to the mast. It's kind of like getting baptized or taking the Lord's table. It's a way of making your commitment public. It's a way of standing firm. How precious the truth that Jesus welcomes us with open arms and with a great promise. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. He says in Jeremiah 29. But we note that our chapter ends with a somewhat ominous hint of warning in verse 31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. That was commendable. That was good. But it hints that they didn't keep it up after that generation of leaders passed from the scene. And when you read the book of Judges, you discover, in fact, that is exactly what happened. In the book of Judges, we learn that after those people died, those leaders died, the people quickly turned from their commitment to the Lord, and they stopped driving out the idolatrous nations who inhabited the land. And over again, we read, they didn't drive them out. They began coexisting with them. And then they began worshiping their gods. And so after they compromised their obedience to God's command to drive out the nations, they began worshiping idols themselves. And they neglected God's word. And as a result, they plunged into sin and debauchery to their own ruin. So that the whole book of Judges concludes by summing up their lives with these words: in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What a tragedy for a people who started out so well. And so as we come to the end of our consideration of Joshua this morning, and as we think about the fact that this is a new year. Happy New Year. Okay, well, what are we going to think about as we look back and evaluate God's goodness? And are we going to think about and reevaluate our priorities? And are we going to renew our commitment to our Savior and our Lord? So, let us recognize that God says to the people of God through Joshua at all times, not just 3,500 years ago, in every age of history, choose this day whom you will serve. Our Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, says to us this morning, choose this day whom you will serve. In ancient times, when commanders were invading a foreign territory, their troops would land and then they would burn their ships. Or if they cross over a bridge into foreign territory, they would burn the bridge. Because then there's no turning back for the troops. And the army was much more committed to fighting and winning when there was no avenue for retreat. Coming to Jesus Christ is like burning our bridges behind us. It's a commitment from the heart with no secret contingency plan to turn back and no willingness to compromise going forward. May God help us to see the milestones in life, even including the first Sunday after Labor Day, the beginning of this new year, as an urgent reminder to renew our relationship with Him, to remember His goodness, to reevaluate our priorities, and to renew our commitment. May He help us to burn all our bridges again and to say with Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we live in a day where society is politically correct and punishes those who don't speak the narrative that's accepted. We live in a day of polarization. Help us to be faithful, to identify not with the left or the right, but as your people. To identify with Jesus. And help us to speak the truth, even if it's not popular, even if it's not acceptable. We don't want to be deliberately provocative. We don't want to be obnoxious. We want to serve you with sincerity and faithfulness. Because you are our God. And we want to serve you our whole hearts, and as a whole, complete church. So strengthen us in these challenging days that we might be faithful even unto death, knowing that the Lord Jesus has promised to give us the crown of life. We pray all these things in His name and for His glory and our joy. Amen.